Well, this morning, once again, turning in the book of Exodus, we come to chapter number 32, and this morning we'll be reading and thinking about verses 1 through 6. So Exodus chapter 32, let us hear together the Word of God, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. So far, God's holy and inspired words. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, and friends, God has created us to be multi-sensory creatures. We have the ability to hear. We have the ability to taste. We have the ability to touch. We have the ability to smell. We also have the ability to see. Our eyes have been given to us by the Lord God in the beginning as gifts that He created, as Genesis chapter 1, 31 says, to be very good. Part of our createdness is our eyes, our sight, and the fact that God says that it is very good. It's only because of the fall, of course, that some may not and cannot see in this life. But nonetheless, some in this life who may not see hope and trust that one day they shall see face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift of seeing that God has said is very good. The Proverbs describe, Solomon says, for example, in Proverbs 20, verse number 12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." They are created. They are given to us. They are gifts to us from God. Psalm number 94 asks rhetorically to those who worshipped and served false gods, asking this, "He who formed the eye, does he not see?" God gives eyes, and if God has Himself given us the ability to see, how much more so, He spoke to those idol worshippers, can He see the works of your hand? Recall from our story in Exodus, Moses in his great debate with the Lord, God calls him to be a minister of the gospel, to speak the truth of the gospel to the people of God, as well as to speak condemnation and threat to the law to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And he argued and he quarreled with God. He pled his own insignificance and his own unqualification for the office. One of his lacks, he says, was he had the lack of speaking well. The Lord, though, responded, not merely to say that the Lord has made man's mouth. Who has made man's mouth? Exodus 4 says. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God gave the ability to Moses to preach, and how much more so to see, and even, as God Himself says, to take away those gifts. Our hope is to see face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these good gifts of the eyes, that we can see the colors, we can see the rainbow around us, we can see each other as image bearers of God, recognizing the handiwork of the Lord Himself in each other. These good gifts that God Himself has given, the narrative of Scripture describes for us, is used against itself. Scripture teaches us that the devil has schemes and wiles, methods, Ephesians 6:11 says. One of his schemes, his methods, is to take God's good gifts and to use them against themselves, to use them as an opportunity to tempt us. The things that God has given to us to bless us become the thing that God Himself uses to curse us. God, in the beginning, of course, we know, used the sense of sight to tempt our first mother Eve, as well as to our first father Adam. They saw the fruit, that it was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eye. The devil used God's good gifts to bring curse and judgment upon his people. And we see in our own passage the fact that God has given good gifts to us that we have turned against them and we have turned against God. And the devil constantly uses this as a thorn in the flesh towards his people. We see it here in chapter 32 where the Israelites gather together at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there they crave and they desire, and they even create what they can see. Up, make us gods who shall go up before us. As of this Moses, the man that has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Make us gods that we might see this God, that we might touch this God, that we might sense what he is like towards us, that we might lay an offering before him and see that he accepts it. See here the tragedy of Scripture in idolatry. Idolatry which they themselves engaged in and which Adam and Eve themselves as well did. They were themselves God. They were their own idol, their own desires, their own pleasures, and the sight which was the gateway towards that idolatry. This idolatry is revealed to us here in Exodus chapter 32. An idolatry that our Heidelberg Catechism describes and defines for us as in being instead of the one true God has revealed himself to us in his word or alongside of him. It's to conceive or to have something in which we place our trust. Idolatry is an idea or it can be a thing. And it's not just an idea or a thing that we put in the place of God, but even as the Catechism rightly describes, and even as our passage teaches us, that the people of God put alongside of the one true God. Exodus 32, then, is about idolatry. The idolatry of Christians, church, the people of God. Their own idol factories producing what they themselves by nature love to make, love to serve, and love to have before their eyes. Notice then with me in this passage, just the first six verses this Lord's Day, we learn something about the nature of idolatry. We learn about what it means to place our trust in something other than or alongside of the one true God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And we see that in the example of our forefathers. We see then in the first place that idolatry is rooted in impatience. It is rooted in impatience. Secondly, it is the work of our hands. Third, it is false worship. Fourth, it leads to ungodliness. Impatience, the works of our hands, false worship, and ungodliness. These are the things that idolatry leads towards and is caused from. Well, notice then, as our passage begins, the first thing that we see hear about idolatry, the idolatry of the Israelites, was that it was rooted in their impatience. And the same thing is true of us. Let's not forget as we read this story of Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf incident. Let's not forget what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this was written down for our instruction. These examples here are examples, they are types for us to learn from. We must not ourselves become like idolaters, Paul says. I'll come back to that passage towards the end. But what the Apostle Paul says is that it's not merely their impatience that led to that particular manifestation of idolatry. They made a golden calf. How silly that seems to us. But here we find our own selves, our own sin nature. Our impatience leads to idolatry. Verse 1 begins by saying, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Well, where was he last? Recall, as we've gone through the narrative. We've been in chapters 25 through 31 for some months, looking at the wonderful picture of Christ in the tabernacle. But we left off in the narrative, the storyline, in chapter 24, if you turn there. At the end of chapter 24, we learn that Moses was upon the mountain, Mount Sinai. Chapter 32 picks up where it's left off. We read in the very last verse, verse number 18, as a summary of what's happening here. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And for those 40 days and 40 nights, he was being taught about the tabernacle, all that we've seen in the last several months about the tabernacle, its curtains, all of its utensils, how it was to be constructed, who was to construct it. All of that revealed to Moses over 40 days and 40 nights, being taught by God Himself. But yet, down below, it's another story. Up above where Moses is, inside the cloud, the very presence of God Himself. And just below him, of course, are the elders. And down at the very base of the mountain is found this congregation of people. They are not receiving this revelation. They are not being taught here for 40 days and 40 nights. They are living the ordinariness of the life of the Christian. They don't have, we might say, by an ordinary course of life, they don't have that mountaintop experience that we might all crave so much. They had to live on the bottom. They had to live down there. And there were several weeks with its various Sabbath days. The commands that God had given to them, ordinariness, work and rest, toil and play. All of that wrapped up in their ordinary life. And here they are thinking, now where is this Moses? He is delayed from coming down to us. We know that he's up there, but we don't know what's happened to him. We see the thunder, the clouds, the lightning. We feel the earthquakes. And we don't know if he's even alive anymore. Up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. What is so revealing, beloved, about this story and about this passage is this very idea of impatience. Remember, it's only been a couple of months since they were in Egypt. They lived there. They saw the pyramids. They saw the gods. They saw their cult, the religion of the nation around them. God liberated them from that. Just a couple of months. And they've been redeemed. We can imagine that. Being converted and only a few months later, what it felt like for many of us. For them, it was a time of impatience. And even more than that, it's only been 40 days since they said these striking words back in chapter 24. Again, it's only been 40 days and 40 nights since they said this in verse number 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. 40 days only. A few months, merely. And now they are already manifesting that which is already in their blood, their nature, that idolatrous desire. We learn here a wonderful and important lesson for us as Christians, that we must live patiently and hopefully. When our Lord saved us from our sins, He didn't immediately take us up into heaven. We didn't, I bet, even have a grand, glorious experience, even like Moses upon the mountain. He didn't immediately transform our nature from what it is. Still prone to sin and to wander. But he calls us to struggle with those sins and to struggle with those temptations and to struggle with impatience. He didn't give us everything there is for our salvation. He's justified us and He is sanctifying us, but He will glorify us. There is much more to come. They are evidence of that. They've been brought out of their sins, out of the land of bondage. They have been liberated, redeemed. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the signs and wonders. But yet there's much more to come. There's a land awaiting them, flowing with milk and honey. They are called to patience. We are called to live like them as pilgrims, to wander in a wilderness, to struggle, to toil, to thirst, to be hungry, to wander. We must live life then, as Paul himself says to us, that we have been saved in hope, Romans 8 says. Our bodies have yet to be redeemed, yet to be freed from the bondage of sin and decay, vanity and corruption. We must live as we are, saved in hope. For hope that sees is not hope, Paul says. We also see here something else about this impatience. It's not as if God saved the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He showed the pillar of cloud and fire once and then left them to their own. He didn't bring them out with all of that, only to leave them as orphans in the wilderness. If that were the case, we might be somewhat sympathetic to their impatience, to their plight. Well, God is not around. There's no evidence of God's presence. How can they know that God promises what He promises? And how can they know that they are recipients of those promises? He saved them once. He left them alone in the wilderness. Let's not forget that God is constantly, and He is constantly showing them in the story. Don't forget this. His constant reminders of His presence. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and Mount Sinai itself clothed in that cloud and fire and lightning. They see the presence of God. They know He's near. He communicates His nearness and His presence, His grace and His glory to them. He hasn't brought them out to leave them alone. The same is true for us. He's still near to us and still in our midst. As Calvin asks rhetorically in his commentary on this passage, speaking of this idea of God was present with them and He showed them so many ways of His presence, he asked this question: could they not see the pillar of fire in the cloud? Was not God's paternal solicitude abundantly conspicuous every day in the manna? Was He not near them in ways innumerable? How many ways? The water from a rock, the quail from heaven, the manna from heaven, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Let alone His promises of redemption to Father Abraham. God calls us, as it were, to open our eyes, not to our desires to serve other gods in idolatry, but to open our eyes to understand that as we live a life of patience and hopefulness, we do so with our eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon that last day in which He will come. But even here and now, He's given to you tokens. He's given to you visible revelation of His presence. He gives you the sacraments. You can hear the gospel reverberating in your ears in this place. You have brothers and sisters around you who themselves are evidence of the presence of God and the continuing work of God in your life and the life of our church. He's not left us as orphans. He hasn't left us alone. He sent to us His Holy Spirit, the one who fills our hearts with joy and who gives us the love of God in Jesus Christ and who gives us the fruits and the evidences of His presence daily. We have the Psalms upon our lips. We can sing. We cannot merely hear the promises or see the promises. We can actually sing the promises of God. He's a great God. He's glorious. He saves in grace and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We see and we hear and we touch and we taste and we smell all the presence of God in our midst. Idolatry is rooted in impatience, and so we must be patient, hopeful. We must wander and we must journey as pilgrims. We also learn here that idolatry is the work of our hands. They demanded, and we hear their demand in verse 1, make us gods. And we hear Moses, who recounts the story to us, Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned with it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Of course, the great why of the story, which we haven't read yet, the great irony, of course, is that when Moses confronts Aaron, Aaron says, I merely threw it into the fire and it jumped out. No, that gold didn't have its own power. No, there was no God inside of it. Molding itself, Aaron's very own hands molded it, and he used an engraver's tool. That should strike us. The same sorts of tools that we learned of in chapter 31, 36, that Aholiab and Bezalel and all the craftsmen that God inspired by His Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle, the same tool Moses takes, or Aaron takes, to craft not a dwelling place of God, but an occasion for sin. This is what the Apostle Paul was teaching us in Romans chapter 1, where he says to us, and he said to the Roman congregation, that people have throughout time exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of creatures, birds and fish and animals and even ourselves. In some cultures, this idolatry, the works of hands, is literally a work of hands. Stone and wood and metal fashioned into some visual image of a god, representing what that god is all about. And we might be tempted to think, well, once again, another irrelevancy in our passage, another Old Testament story, another culture that was so foreign and different from us. How does idolatry teach me, and what do I learn of it? Do I even have idols? Do we even have idols? Again, Paul reminds us, he warns us, he teaches us that these are examples for us. They are written down for our instruction, that we might not be idolaters as some of them were. What have we created? What have we conceived of, as the Catechism says? That we have put in the place of, or even alongside of, nice and piously, nice and Christianly, alongside of this one true God who's revealed Himself to us in His Word. For some of us, we idolize pleasure. Not a thing that you can build. It's not a work of your hands per se, but we idolize the next thing that will excite us, that will make us feel good. Sex, drugs, alcohol, entertainment, the list can go on. Whatever it is that we have conceived it and we've turned it into something that it gets us through, it causes us to feel better about ourselves. For some, it might be even our idea of God Himself. We live in a culture and a time in which we can't be divorced from. We're a part of it. But a time and place in which God, the idea of God, is something, or He's someone that fulfills our needs. I described that a few weeks ago as God being like our personal ATM machine. He's always there. He's always available. He's always willing to give us what we need. We can always go to and pull out what we need, but then we can leave Him aside. We'll take what we need and we can go do our thing. That manifests itself, that idolatry of certain, seeing God as a person, a thing that fills my needs, who satisfies my desires, who makes me feel good about myself. We can see it in selfish ways, which you might not even see as selfish. We might even be here today thinking, what can I get out of, and what will I get out of being here today? As opposed to saying, what can I give? Who can I serve? How can I bless God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What can I do to serve someone else? Power, prestige, pleasure, money, ourselves. All of these things we can serve as gods. All of these things we do serve as false gods. We must not make any mistake about it. Anything that we put alongside of God or in the place of God, even for a moment, is a work of our hands. And in fact, worse yet, we end up serving not God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters. We end up serving self. We become divine. We become God. We become the center of our own universe. They wanted something to control, to create with their hands, a little God that would be there when they needed it. It was about them. It was not about the Lord. And so idolatry is this work of hands. It brings down the glory of God. It turns us into the Creator. It casts down His majesty and brings Him down to our level. And whatever it might be, whether it actually is a statue of something, whether it actually is an idea in our hearts that ends up looking like us, that we might desire that knowledge which Satan tempts with, that we might be like gods. And in our idolatrous nature, we are. We think we are like that God. And notice something else about our story. The third thing is that it is false worship. Anytime we create anything, anytime we conceive of any idea, anything, any person, any place, any object, alongside of or in the place of the one true God, whenever we do that, we worship in a false way. We worship that thing. Something about our story must sink in here. No one ever thinks that they are worshiping a piece of gold. None of you, I trust, have ever said to yourself, I worship my bank account. None of you have ever said to yourselves that you worship sex or power, a job, or even yourself. Who would say such a thing? As good, pious idolaters, though, we say it's for a good cause, and we put a good name on it. We call it something about God, like they do here. Up, make us gods. But notice what they say there in verse 4. It's not just that they want another god, a false god, to worship a cow. Up, make us gods. And notice what they say. Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They transfer the exchange, the glory of the immortal God for the image of the corruptible thing. They worship falsely, but yet they do so with an air of piety about it. Yes, we want this idol, but we want to worship the real God with the idol, through the idol, alongside of the idol. We can see it, we can touch it, we can experience it, we can feel God more in our presence. We have this thing. And there is even Aaron. Aaron, the high priest, or who will become the high priest, who sees what is made. He builds an altar before it. And he even preaches a little sermon. He says in verse number 5, tomorrow should be a feast to the Lord, notice. Not to the cow, not to the idea of the cow, not to the gold the cow's made from, not to the hands that the cow was made with. We shall hold a feast tomorrow to the Lord. And they offer up burnt offerings, the actual sacrifice that will be used in Leviticus to purge sin. And peace offerings, the sacrifices that brought fellowship between God and His people, they bring these. They're not thinking of themselves as worshiping a golden calf. They They think they're worshiping what is represented by the golden calf, the real God. But notice, even the best intentions, even the most pious name you can give it here, it's still, at the end, false worship. It's still sin. It still violates the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you must worship God as He's commanded, as He's revealed. No graven images. That we justify our idolatry so often. Well, I tithe off that ill-gained money. But she's a Christian. But he talks about God a lot. We justify our idolatry, whatever we might serve, with putting some veneer of religiosity over it. We come to church to get good feelings, to get things out of it. We don't tell anybody that, but we're here and we put on the facade. Even as with these Israelites, it is false worship. You see, the result of Aaron and the Israelites' endeavor was a golden calf, as we know. Again, we must note well that they weren't seeing themselves as worshiping false gods, but the one true God. God alone, though, must be worshipped. And God alone, though, must be worshipped as He demands and as He desires. If we worship a false god, of course we think, well, we're idolaters. But if we worship the real God, in our way of doing it, we are idolaters. And this idolatry only leads to one goal. It leads to ungodliness. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play there speaks of dancing. It's used in other Old Testament contexts to describe, to connote the sexual immorality that's associated with the religious dancing that they engaged in the ancient world. The point is not that they rose up to play, as we might think of it. Really doesn't teach, the word doesn't, the translation of play doesn't really communicate what the word's all about. We might think, well, they ate, they drank, they fellowshiped in God's presence, and they had a great time about it. No, they were engaging themselves in false worship. And all of it was for one purpose. It was to cover their tracks. They were very, very impatient, and they wanted their own hands to build something that they could offer up as a means of worship to this one true God, but all of it was meant to appease their consciences. It was meant to cover up the fact that they really desired to live ungodly lives like the Egyptians. They wanted to go back to the fun and to the parties of the non-Christian life. They wanted everything that they used to have, they missed so badly. Now they played church and they played good Christian and they used the right lingo. They did the right things, at least it seemed to them. But it was all meant for their own ungodly gain. We live in a time and a place where we are so infected by the slogans and the ideas behind the slogans. You've heard the commercials, "We want it all, we want it now." Well, it's just an innocent commercial for a stereo store. Girls just want to have fun. Just a song. Everybody's working for the weekend. But what do you think happens on the weekend? Just do it. The list goes on. You see, although we have professed faith in Christ, we still come up with ways to appease God and to please ourselves. That's what idolatry is. Justifying our actions. Justifying our sins. Making ourselves look and act and talk in a way that we really aren't. You see, the reason why this passage is here, as Paul teaches us, is that we might be instructed. This is not merely a story that happened so many thousands of years ago in a culture that had all kinds of idols and all kinds of false gods, so irrelevant to us. No, it's written for us and our instruction. The end of the ages has come upon us. We are in Jesus Christ by faith. He's brought us up out of sin, out of the realm of Satan. He's transferred us into Christ's kingdom. Heaven itself came down when Jesus came, and He brought with Him salvation and eternal life and blessed salvation and assurance. And we must learn, though, to constantly watch for our souls. Our eyes must be opened and not closed. We must be awake in the nighttime, not in drunkenness and revelry, but awaiting the coming of the Lord. We must live lives in the light of His coming that are holy and godly and that are befitting of His coming, as if He were to come tomorrow or tonight or today. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 as we conclude. Paul writes, "And I speak to you today as a people with the same impatience in your hearts as the Israelites. You have the same creative nature within you, in your minds and in your hands that they have. The same sinful false worship, really of self, is in us. Let's not fool ourselves." But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice what verses 6 and 7 say. He gives here a whole list of examples of the Old Testament that are relevant for us. He says, "Now things took place as examples, types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written." Notice, here's our text. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We must examine our hearts to see whether we are in the faith. We must examine our motives, our desires, to cleanse and purge ourselves with true repentance of idolatry. All of us have it. Each and every one of us, loved ones. I speak from experience. We must take heart and take heed. As Paul says, as he goes on in verse 12, "Therefore, after he lists off his whole list of Old Testament examples, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Do you think you stand? That you can stand up against idolatry? That you can stand up against the temptations of your sinful nature? The devil himself? "Take heed lest you fall." But here is the promise for us. Notice, we must flee idolatry. We must take heed. We must kill our sin nature. We must repent in sackcloth and ashes. But at the same time, here is the promise to us, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may also be able to endure it." Brothers and sisters, meditate upon this passage today. Examine your hearts. Repent of your idolatry. Look to the Lord Himself, who's faithful, who's willing, who is able, who is patient, who can provide us what we need to endure temptation. And may God help us to do so through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fled all idolatry, who served only the Lord God and Him alone. Amen. Thank you.